Good evening. Brenda. No, Brenda wanted me to go ahead and announce for the Pew Packer kids the words for tonight, and they are Egypt, Midian, and Moses. Brenda, that comes from being 40, as people keep reminding me. I've always told people that if memory had anything to do with my age, I will not know who I am about this time, by the time I reach 40. I want to take just a moment, and I don't know how many here have been, you know, I know, of course, with the Lowrys, they're very involved with disaster relief, but having worked it, having done it twice in Oklahoma, once for a F4 tornado and the other for a 1,000-year flood, and having given out over $500,000 worth of supplies to individuals in need, I cannot tell you how much this effort does to help people and how much they're able to do with a lot. I mean, if you just go and take your money and try to provide these things, you can't do it, because they're able to use what they buy in bulk to get a lot more out of every dollar that they get to help people. And when you have the opportunity to help people that are really in need in those type of situations, you're amazed at some of the things you hear from people and what their thankfulness. I remember giving a full-size bed to this family, and there was like six or seven of them, I can't remember, and she told me, she said, we've been sleeping on the floor, this is going to be great to have a full-size bed, and there was like six or seven of them. I said, well, let me give you another bed, I've got another one. And she said, no, she said, there's other families that need those beds, we can sleep on a full-size bed, all of us. And she was so grateful for just that. And I remember the young lady that was pregnant had a small child living in a tent by the river at that time, and she was so thankful, and she wept when we gave her just a little three-day box of food. You know, people in such need, and you're able to be there for them. You're able to extend the kind of love and charity and benevolence that Christ wants us to do whenever people have needs. So if you have opportunity and you have ability to help in this effort, you will definitely be helping an effort that does a lot of good work and makes a big difference in people's lives, and I believe makes a big difference in the way that people view the church. A year after those things, people would come up to me in Walmart and go, you gave me a bed, or you gave me a stove. We sure do appreciate what y'all did for us. And, you know, it really helps the Lord's church and the way that people perceive it in the community. So, you know, I hope that you do have opportunity to help in that effort in Alabama and a lot of other places that they're going to right now with all the damage. Tonight we continue our great adventure series as we work our way through the Bible in 40 lessons, and we are at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We're at the time in which God raises up a deliverer. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. I'll be making references to different parts of there. You can be reading along as well and kind of studying with me as I go through these things. As we finished up last time, of course, Joseph had come to Egypt. There had been a drought, and he had been the savior of his own brothers, the very brothers that sold him into slavery, by providing them food. And now he is second in command in the nation of Egypt. And so in time he brings not only his brothers, but also his father and their families down. 70 people came with Jacob as they moved to the land of Egypt and were settled into a very fertile area of the land of Goshen there in the Nile Delta. Well, since those events took place in Genesis, 215 years have passed between Genesis and the book of Exodus. And during that time, those 70 people have gone from 70 to somewhere probably around 2 million people. Chapter 1 and verse 7 of Exodus says that they were fruitful and increased great and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, we don't know if this is just through natural means or if God is spurring on their ability to multiply, to begin to build this nation that He has promised, these descendants that He has promised to Abraham will be like the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. But whichever it is, it certainly seems to be, you know, the way the Bible in its adjectives and the way it describes this appears to be something that is out of the ordinary as far as how fast they were reproducing. Well, there came a time when there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Well, I mean, you're hundreds of years after Joseph. I mean, certainly he didn't know Joseph personally. That's not what he's talking about. But he doesn't know or doesn't respect even. Doesn't even mean he doesn't know of him, because the Egyptians are famous for their records and writing stories about everything about their kings and different people in their kingdoms. He probably knew the name, but he didn't respect him. He didn't respect what Joseph had done. He didn't respect who Joseph was and how he had helped the nation so much. He had made Egypt an incredibly wealthy nation, because those people coming to buy that food at the end of the book of Genesis, they came and bought that food with gold. And not only that, the people in the land of Egypt bought their food by selling their land to the government. One of the first times where a nation actually owned the land that it ruled. It owned the property. The people sold it to them for the food. So, you know, Joseph had done a lot of wonderful things for the nation, but this king had forgotten that. And he looked at the people that had come from Joseph's family, and all he saw was that they were now outnumbering the Egyptians. That literally you had a group of people there that outnumbered the people that lived in the land, or the people that owned the land. And they were afraid that these people might at some point become disgruntled with us, might not like us. And certainly this king might have been somebody they might have grown to dislike. They're going to grow to dislike him, but they may have anyway. He said, what if they go and join up with our enemies? Then our enemies will be attacking us, but not only will we have enemies attacking from outside, but we will have this enormous group of people sitting within our borders, within our cities, that can then rise up against us as well and cause us to be conquered or destroyed. So his solution to this problem was to enslave the Israelites, to put taskmasters over them, and to work them very hard. You know, it was the killing of the male children was not the first plan. It is a follow-up plan. The first one was just simply make them slaves, and so he enslaves them, and they build cities. They built the cities of Pithom and Ramesses. These were supply cities. These were built up in the edge of the wilderness as you go along the northern route of Egypt going toward Palestine. These were built so when the Egyptian armies marched from Egypt into Palestine, they could stop at these cities, resupply, get water, and do all the things they needed to do before they marched on. So they made them build these cities. Chapter 1 and verse 11 again of Exodus says that he would afflict them with hard labor. Verses 13 through 14 says that they compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors they rigorously imposed on them. However, this plan to marginalize this large group of people, maybe even to shrink their numbers down just through working them literally to death, does not work. In verse 12, we see that it doesn't work, because their numbers aren't lowering. The harder they work them, the more there are. They just keep multiplying. It isn't working. So Pharaoh develops another solution, a solution that we all know very well. And he tells the Egyptian midwives, and this is actually the first incarnation of this particular plan. The first plan is he tells the Egyptian midwives, when you are there aiding in the birth of a child of a Hebrew woman, and the child is born, if it is a boy, kill it. So the first people commanded to kill the male children were the midwives, the women that were delivering the children of the Hebrew women. Verse chapter 1 and verse 17, it says about these women, though, these midwives, that they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. And even when Pharaoh came back later and asked them, he said, why did you not do this? They told him, well, the Hebrew women are strong, because, you know, they work all the time. Hebrew women are strong, and they're giving birth without us. But God blessed them. He blessed them because of their compassion. He blessed them because they did not follow through on this evil deed, even though the man telling them to do this is a man that is a self-prescribed God over them. You know, it's interesting that the Bible even gives us the name of two of these Egyptian midwives, Shephra and Puah. And they're remembered. God has forever enshrined these two women. We have no other information about them but this one little blurb about them. And yet God enshrines them forever in His Word. Do you think He's appreciative? He makes their names known for all time. And here we are, thousands of years later, speaking their name. Because they served God. Because they feared Him. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says that He blessed them with households. Well, then, Pharaoh seeing that this plan failed, you see how we're seeing all these incarnations of this mind, the thought processes of Pharaoh as he's trying to destroy this people. And so he says, well, that doesn't work. So what I'm going to do now is basically incorporate all the people into this effort. The Egyptian people, that is. And you know, you can almost kind of get this sense of setting forth this fear-monger campaign, right? Getting the people to fear them. You know, these are awful people. These are people waiting to join up with our enemies. These are people that are going to destroy you if you don't do something about them. Kill their male children. And so the army would have most likely been involved. The people would have been involved. It would have been a very dangerous environment indeed for a Hebrew to have a male child at this time. Because the people are stirred up. It's an amazing thing what a nation or a leader can do with fear, isn't it? Hitler was a man who knew how to use fear to get people to do horrific acts. Fear is a terrible thing when used in such a way. And he may have very well used, and it appears that he used it in this way for the Egyptian people. Well, this is where, and we talked about this morning, we won't spend a lot of time talking about the same things we talked about this morning, but this is where Moses comes up on the scene then. His parents, his father was Amram and his mother was Jochebed. And after he was born and they hid him for 3 months and she put him into the Nile River, and we know that Pharaoh's daughter got him. And you know what's amazing about this is how it all worked out perfectly. Because while Jochebed put him in the river and you know, looks like she's having to completely give him up forever, of course we know Miriam followed it, and the minute that Pharaoh's daughter plucked him out of the river, Miriam's there on the scene going, hey, you want me to go get a Hebrew nursemaid? And guess who she gets? And she brings the child's, the Bible says, she brings the child's mother to the daughter of Pharaoh. So Jochebed literally, while Moses is a small child, while Moses needs a nursemaid, literally Jochebed is still able to be with her son in the midst of all this horrible killing that is going on. Her faith is paid off. You know, Moses was raised in Egypt. That means that he was a man that knew wealth. He knew leisure. He knew ease of life. To grow up in probably at that time what was the most wealthy nation in the world. I think I mentioned to you all ago that it was said in history that Egypt, gold was less valuable than water because they had so much gold and so little water. They were a very wealthy nation. That's why you see all those, when you go and look at those exhibits for the different pharaohs, you see all these golden things because gold was nothing to them. It was valuable to everybody else, but the Egyptians, they had a lot of it. And so Moses knew wealth and he knew the life of royalty. He was a man who would have been educated with the best teachers. He's a man that would have been educated and known everything that could be taught. As a part of the royal family. Now he is not, as the movie Prince of Egypt says, he would not have been a prince of Egypt. He was not considered a son of Pharaoh. He was considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so that movie kind of forgets that, kind of leaves that one out. But he was someone in the royal family. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, as Stephen talks about Moses, he says that he was mighty in words and deeds. He was a man who was well educated, but a man also that was mighty in using that. And we certainly see that throughout his life with the Israelites, but I think Josephus also gives us an idea that he was also a man mighty in words and deeds and in abilities, even before we see him go onto the scene after when he kills the Egyptian. Josephus tells the story of the time that the Ethiopians came and invaded Egypt, and Moses was the general of the Egyptian army. He led that army down and attacked and drove back the Ethiopians. Interesting little side story in all that is that as they were pursuing them, they got into an area that was known for lots of snakes. And that wouldn't be unusual, would it? Nile River, lots of water, water snakes and things, and that they, you know, they were everywhere. And they didn't know how they were going to get through without men being bitten and dying from the bites. And so Moses developed the technique, they got the bird that all the snakes were afraid of, and they put them in cages, and they led the army with the birds. And when the snakes saw the birds, they ran away because they were scared of them. Do we still use that kind of thing today? I noticed on one of the houses last week that we saw on their balcony, it had an owl sitting on it. We still use that same kind of technique. That's a plastic owl, but a bird doesn't know any difference. And so, you know, they don't get around that. I remember the lady that lived across from me when I was growing up. We always had trouble with pigeons, lots of pigeons, and they would get up in your eaves and they would make a mess of the sides of your house. But she put rubber snakes in all of her eaves and no pigeons got anywhere near her house. See, Moses, he was using something a long time ago that we use to even this day. He was a man of great intelligence. Well, I think also when we consider that if Josephus' story is right, we do not have a reason to believe it to be false, that he was a man that learned there how to move large groups of people, right? How to move large groups of people inhospitable land. And so, you know, through a wilderness, how to get water for them, how to provide for them, how to organize them. These are things you'd have to know as the general of an army. So who better now does God have? He's trained him. God's managed to get him trained to do the very job that God's going to have him do 40 years later. And so he is ready because of this training in Egypt. Well, at the age of 40 years, Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26 pick up the story. It says, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so he went out after this time that he suddenly realized, I do not want to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore. I know I'm a Hebrew. I want to be counted with the Hebrews. And this was something that he did by faith. So he knew about God. Don't know how he knew about God, whether it is through Jochebed as a child, maybe continued being able to see his mother and converse with her over time, maybe even seeing his father. But by faith, he made this choice. And then he goes out one day and he sees, and we know the story well, that he sees the Egyptian that is beating the Israelite, right? Beating him, and literally the Hebrew there is beating him to death. Literally, he's killing him. That's his intent. And so Moses, in an effort to stop that from happening, goes and he kills the Egyptian. Now, in our Bible class in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, when we were studying that on Wednesday nights, we just finished studying about Stephen's sermon. But Stephen's sermon revealed something that I had never realized before. And all the times that I taught it in Acts, or all the times I've taught Exodus, I never had realized what Stephen said right there. And I want to share that with you for just a moment. That in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, Stephen says that Moses, when he killed that Egyptian, thought that that was the first step of his providing salvation, the salvation from God, to the Israelites. Moses, as I'd always thought in my mind, I always thought he got his first call to save or to deliver the Israelites at the burning bush, but that was the second time because he was already looking to deliver them right there. Didn't go so well. Because he killed the Egyptian, and the next day he's walking along and he sees two Israelites fighting, right? And he goes up to them, he's trying to break them up, and they go, who made you ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are? And I want you to think about these things and remember these things, because when we get to the burning bush, it's going to have a big part in why Moses says the things he says, I think. Because he's been burned. They say, who made you judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Now, in the book of Acts, we see that having killed the Egyptian, that he ran away in the book of Acts because of the Israelites, their reaction to him. But in the book of Exodus, it gives us another side of why he ran away. He ran away because Pharaoh sought to kill him. So there's two reasons. And, you know, he almost, in that single act of killing that Egyptian, he becomes a man without a country, doesn't he? The people he's trying to save don't want him. The people he's left, they don't want him. Nobody wants him in the nation of Egypt. And so he runs. He runs away at the age of 40 from Egypt and goes to the land of Midian. While there in the land of Midian, he meets and marries a woman named Zipporah. Zipporah is the daughter of a priest of God. We believe, based on his name, that he was a priest of actually God. He marries Zipporah, and his name was Jehu or Reuel. Reuel is most likely a name given as far as a title, not an actual name. During the 40 years that he spends there in Midian, and he spends the next 40 years of his life there, she gives birth to two sons. And then we see that at the end of Exodus chapter 2, it says, God heard the Israelites. Verse says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And it says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham. Remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 when God made that covenant with Abraham? He said, and they're going to go down and be slaves, right? But then I'm going to bring them back out. See, he remembered that promise. We're not talking about the covenant necessarily of the stars and the sand. We're remembering that covenant that God made with him that he would take them down into slavery, but he would bring them out. It is now time for God to keep that covenant that he made with Abraham. But he remembered that. You know, I never take those remembered things as in God forgot and go, oh yeah, I made a promise to Abraham. I better get these people out of here. It's not like that. It just simply means that God now said, it's time. Now it's time for me to act on the things that I have said. Well, Moses is walking along one day, tending the sheep. He's a shepherd. And he's coming along and he's in and around Mount Sinai. And he looks to the side and he sees a bush. And it's on fire, right? We know the story well. But yet the bush is not consumed. It is not burning up. And this gets his attention, as I think it would any of us, if we saw something burning and it wasn't burning up. And so he turns aside and he goes there to that bush, and God speaks to him and tells him to remove his shoes, for the ground that he is standing on is holy. You know, people still do that today. I find that an interesting thing. You know, we have it twice in the Bible. Joshua's told to, and Moses is told to remove their shoes because they're on holy ground. If you go to Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, before you reach the entrance to that, you will see literally thousands of pairs of shoes sitting out there because they take them off before they go in. Because they consider it to be holy ground. You know, I've preached in the past a sermon that I call Barefoot and in Awe. And you know, that's how Moses was. He's barefoot, but he's in awe of the God that is speaking to him here at the burning bush. Well, God has a job for Moses. He wants him to deliver. He's heard the cries of his people. He tells him, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I want you to deliver my people and bring them out, bring them back to this mountain and to worship. Moses, I made a lot of excuses in school. I made a lot of excuses to my mother. It takes a bold person to make excuses to God, doesn't it? And yet we do. We do too often, don't we? We don't make it to him while he's talking to us from a burning bush. But when he commands us to do something and we have some excuse for not doing it, it's just as good as doing it live and in person, I guess. But Moses begins to make excuses. The first one, and I think this one comes right out of his experience before with killing the Egyptian. He says, who am I? Who am I to do this? Who am I to go and to deliver them? I'm no one special. 40 years I've been a shepherd. I'm no one special. I may have been somebody at one time, but that was a long time ago. God said, it's not about who you are, right? And it's still the same way thing for us. It's still not about who you are, who I am. It's about who He is. He said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you, Moses. Don't you worry about that. And I'm going to give you a sign that you're going to bring those people back here and you're going to know that I was with you when you get back here. And I think Moses is going to know God's with him a lot sooner than that, don't you? But he gave him a sign that he would return to that mountain, and he did. Well, then Moses says, the Israelites, you know, they said, who made you Lord and judge? Ask that, who am I, right? I'm nobody special. They're going to ask me that same question. They're going to go, who are you? Who made you judge? Who made you ruler over us? Then he says, the Israelites will ask, what is his name? You say, God sent you, what's his name? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. We're not going to go into any kind of detail on this because we already have covered it within the last month or so. But God makes that great statement, I am who I am. You go and you tell them that I am sent you. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Moses then says, and I think this one, we're still bleeding out of this. You know, we're still coming out of this what happened to him before. He says, what if they will not listen to me? You know, he went up and he tried to break up the fight, right? And they wouldn't listen to him. All they had was rejection of him. What if they don't listen to me? What if they say to me, Moses says, what if they say to me, God didn't really speak to you? Come on. God says, I'll give you some proof. God's always taken care of that excuse, hasn't he? When people have, you know, he's always made sure that the people that are speaking his words have something to show that they're speaking his words. In the New Testament, it is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those miracles that they did, the speaking in tongues, all those things prove that those people were speaking for God. And here is the same thing. He says, I want you to toss your staff down on the ground, right? Now I can tell you that if this was my father, he would have never had a staff again. Because the man's so afraid of snakes that the minute that staff turned into a snake, you'd have never got him to pick it back up. He says, throw your staff down. He throws it down. It turns into a serpent. He says, now grab a hold of it. And it turned back into his staff. He said, take your hand, Moses, and put it into your robe. And he put his hand in there and he brought it out and it was leprous. He said, now put it back in there. Bring it back out. And it was clean. He said, those are signs for you. You bring the elders of Israel together. You show them these signs and you tell them that it is I, God, who is speaking to them through you. That I have sent you. So when they ask, or when they say that the Lord did not appear to you, you can prove that I have. Then Moses says, the final one. He says, I'm not an eloquent speaker, right? I've heard that so many times over the years from members of the church. Well, I'm not very good at talking. Well, Moses didn't seem to think he was either, or it was just a really big excuse. You know, Stephen says he was mighty in words and deeds, so I don't know. You begin to think here that Moses is starting to grasp for things. You know, anything to get me out of this. I've already been down this path and didn't work out well. And now I'm just going to say about anything. So he says, I'm not eloquent. And I love God's answer. Who made your mouth? What can you say to that? I made your mouth, Moses. I know exactly what you're capable of doing. You know, and when I hear people say, oh, well, I don't sing very good. I'm one of those. I don't sing very good, so I'm not going to sing. I want to ask you, who made your mouth? And he told you to sing. He didn't tell you how. He didn't say it had to be pretty. If he made your mouth and you can't sing, you can't carry a tune in a bucket. That's how God made you sing. And the rest of us will just suffer through because that's the way it has to be. God made your mouth. He said, I made your mouth. You do what I say. But then he goes on and he says, well, if that's really the excuse you're going to give, Moses, and you're never going to win an argument with God. I'm sorry. You're just never going to. No one ever does. No one ever won an argument with Jesus. God's going to win. He said, but if that's really your problem and you think that that's a big deal, he said, then I'll get you brother Aaron. We'll bring him down and he'll be your mouthpiece and he'll speak for you. But the amazing thing to me is that throughout this entire account of Exodus, it's always Moses speaking and it's never Aaron. He's there. But it's always Moses talking. God gave him, he removed his excuse, and I guess Moses just thought, well, I might as well do the talking. That was just an excuse anyway. Because you don't see him going, hey, Aaron. And Aaron going and saying it. That ain't how it worked. Moses spoke to Pharaoh. And so, God, our excuses to God are not things that we need to allow to hinder us from doing what God has commanded us to do. I want us to think about four things, and the lesson is yours, in regards to what we thought about or looked at tonight. Number one, God has plans that we're too short-sighted to see. We really are. I mean, you got to look at how long this plan takes to get Moses from birth to the time in which he's going to do what God has commanded him to do or has planned for him to do all along. It takes 80 years, right? We're talking about an entire lifetime for us that God spends preparing one man to do his will. to fulfill His plan. You know, we have to trust in God. Sometimes we get impatient with God. We want it now, right? You know, it's like the person says, I want patience and I want it now. You know, we get impatient with God. We need to understand we're too short-sighted to see the things that we need to see, that God can see. He knows the best times. Jesus came, as the New Testament tells us, in the fullness of time, in the perfect time. Because God could see that. We cannot. You know, Christ, and the plan for Christ, people are too short-sighted to see what God was doing in Jesus Christ. But yet He saw it very clearly. Number two is sometimes we are in a bigger hurry than God to accomplish things for God, aren't we? Sometimes we want to just go out there and do it our way, maybe do it some way in our wisdom that we think is best instead of doing what the Bible says, or maybe the way the Bible says is best. I love it when people start trying to come up with ways to bring people, you know, attract people to church. Jesus already told us the way to attract people, right? When I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That is the attraction of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ crucified, His death, burial, and His resurrection. Folks, we don't need anything else. We just need the message. And we got to tell it. People got to know it or they're never going to be attracted to it. Sometimes we get in a hurry. Abraham got in a hurry, didn't he? To accomplish this whole sands of the sea and stars of the sky thing, right? And he got with Hagar and Ishmael, and that was a mess. Moses appears to maybe have gotten a little bit of a hurry, right? Went out and killed an Egyptian to get started on his delivering of the Israelites, and that was a mess. Sometimes we need to look to God and pray that we do things on His time schedule, not on ours. And third, I think it's interesting to look at Moses' life became more difficult as he got older. And his life became more difficult as he moved to greater faith in God. Sometimes we want everything to be easy, right? I'm a Christian. Everything should be just handed to me. Everything should be easy. You know, I should just be able to let go and let God. And, you know, there should not be any problems in my life because I trust in God. But that's not what we see with Moses, is it? First 40 years of his life spent in splendor and riches and royalty. That's pretty good. Hebrews says he left all that, though. Second 40 years of his life was spent in poverty and pretty much simplicity, wasn't it? Shepherd. I mean, it's a big change in lifestyle for Moses to go from the palaces of Egypt to the tents of a shepherd. So he spent that life in simplicity and poverty. And in those last 40 years, which we're about to get into in our studies, that's rough years, folks. You're carrying a stubborn, willful, ignorant people through a difficult land. So the last 40 years of his life are spent in great trial and great difficulty, all because, as Hebrews said, Moses wasn't looking for what he got here. He was looking for the reward of there, right? Looking for the city whose builder is Abraham, instead of Abraham, whose builder and maker is God. He had his eyes on bigger things, better places. And it wasn't about the wilderness. It wasn't even about, you know, when he talks about that he's looking toward the reward, he's not even looking toward Canaan, because he didn't even get to go into Canaan, but he got his heavenly reward, right? So sometimes we may not get to the land that we worked so hard to get to. We may not see the full fruits of our labor. Moses did not. And yet that did not make his labor in vain, because he accomplished the purposes of God. And then last of all, do not focus on what you can't do for the Lord in your life. So many people sit around and think about all that they can't do, and they forget to focus on what you can do with God. You know, there's so much that we can do. And no, it's not always going to be easy. I promise you, the first time I got up and preached a sermon, it was ugly. And it may still be ugly. You may be sitting there going, not much has changed. And maybe that's so. It's easier on me, I can tell you that. I don't know if it's any better for y'all. I don't sit out there. But it's a whole lot easier on me. I wore a red shirt and they said you couldn't tell where my ears stopped and my shirt began, because I was so nervous. Everything's hard when you start. Everything is difficult when you do it the first time. You know, but some people just give up when it's hard. And yet some of the best things in life come as a result of hard work. Some of the greatest rewards we'll ever know come because we stuck to it. We kept going even when we didn't do very good. you know, serving God and doing the things that we need to do in the Lord's church, let me tell you what they are. They're worth doing badly because they're worth doing. You may not be the best. You may not be the greatest. You may not be even good at it. But God is pleased when you do it. He's not looking. He has never asked anywhere in the Bible for eloquent people. He never asked for wonderful song leaders. And we have wonderful song leaders, don't get me wrong. But don't let the fact that you don't feel like you're a wonderful song leader right now stop you from trying to be one. Because He's asked you to serve. You know, we need to open our life to the great things that God can accomplish through each and every one of us. Look at all that He accomplished in Moses. Man who, by his own admission, not very eloquent. Man who obviously had some self-esteem issues, right? When he came to the burning bush, he had some self-esteem issues. Who am I? I can't do it. They're gonna say that I didn't really talk to you. I mean, he had all kinds of self-esteem issues. I mean, Moses didn't think he was good enough. But God did. And what a leader he became. Because he trusted God's commands more than he looked to his own fears. If you're not a Christian, you are not fulfilling your potential in this life. God says you can be something greater. You can be something better. And you can do that by obeying Him. By becoming His child. Not stand there and make excuses, but to do what He says. You may have doubts, and we all struggle with doubts throughout our entire life, but do not let your doubts rule you. Let God rule you. And you will overcome, just as Moses did. You can come to God by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being buried in baptism tonight. And you can rise up to overcome. Overcome all weaknesses. Overcome all your doubts. Because with God, everything is possible. He makes it possible. If you're a child of God tonight, maybe you haven't given up the things that Moses gave up. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he gave up the riches of Egypt to suffer for Christ. Maybe you've forgotten that you're called to give up the world to be a living sacrifice. Maybe you've forgotten that, and if you have, repent of the sins that you have committed. Return to God. Commit your life wholly to Him and begin that great journey that Moses is about to begin to the promised land, to the reward that he looked for, the reward of heaven, to the city whose builder and maker is God. If we can assist you in any way tonight, won't you let us, as we stand, as we sing.